We are in part two of a sermon series on the book of Daniel, an Old Testament book. Pastor Luke, I heard, did a wonderful job starting it last week. Oh, he's already ducked out. I couldn't praise him into his face. Oh, well, lost his chance then. No, but he started off a sermon series on the book of Daniel, looking at how do these people, Daniel and his friends, stay faithful to God in the midst of working and guiding a government, an empire, that didn't reflect their values. It was a pagan society, the city of the people of Babylon, and they were being trained up in order to help run this empire. And as we look at Daniel, we're going to also hopefully gain wisdom over the next coming weeks as how do we, as followers of Christ, how do we follow Jesus faithfully in the midst of living in a culture that sometimes doesn't reflect our Christian values or our principles, that sometimes things are legal or encourage that are not a part of what we believe to be the principles of Scripture and the way that God would call us to live. So to begin today, I want to tell you about a guy named Richard Warmbrand. He's a guy from who recently died a decade or two ago. He comes from the country of Romania. And he came from a Jewish background, and as an adult, he became a follower of Jesus. He became a Christian and was very active in his faith, was preaching regularly in a church, helping bring other people to the truth of the gospel. And there's an upcoming play coming about his life, coming to Nanaimo. I encourage you to go see it. We hosted it last year. It's going to be at Oceanside Church in November. It's called Solitary Confinement, and it's put on by the organization that he then later started called Voice of the Martyrs. And the story tells, the play tells the story of a large part of his life that was the hardest part of his life, for sure. In the late 1940s, communism came into Romania, where he was living, and obviously there was tensions raised right away around how the church at large would respond to communism in Romania. And he writes about it in his one book called Tortured for Christ, around one specific gathering that really changed how the Christians were going to behave in Romania and also set him down a certain path in the opposite direction. He writes this. He said, the communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations. And these men of God chose Joseph Stalin as our honorary president of this Congress. Not a great dude. At the same time, he was president of the World Movement of the Godless and a mass murderer of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist, assuring the new government of the loyalty of the church. And Richard is sitting there with his wife, Sabina, and they're listening to this, and they're going, no, 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 we can't go this way. And his wife says this. He says, my wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina told me, Richard, stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. I said to her, if I do so, you will lose your husband. And I love how she replies, I don't wish to have a coward for a husband. So where does that leave him, right? Yeah, that's a good way to motivate somebody. Then I arose, Richard, and spoke to this Congress, praising not the murderers of Christians, but Jesus Christ, stating that our loyalty is due first to him. Afterward, I had to pay for this, but it was worthwhile. Not soon after this, he was warned, don't preach. You need to claim allegiance to the Communist Party, not to Jesus. And eventually he was arrested by the secret police. And he was put in jail for 8.5 years, where he spent 3 of it in solitary confinement. No light, no sound, no interaction. Guards would even wear padding on their shoes so that he couldn't hear them coming and going. And he was, during this time, it was told, you have to renounce your faith and you have to you need to pledge allegiance to the Communist Party. And his body bears the scars of staying faithful to his faith. During this time, he was released in 1956, and they were said, don't preach again. Maybe they just wanted to get him out of there. I'm not sure why they released him. Within a week, he was preaching in church again. He was working in the underground church a lot, and for 3 years he was doing this. And then secret police arrested him again for another 6.5 years, during which he had more beatings, more solitary confinement. And during this time, he doesn't even know if his wife and his he had a son are alive or if they've been arrested. The Communist Party, the secret police, had come to his wife and said, oh, by the way, your husband's dead, numerous times. Said, oh, we went to his funeral, he's dead. He wasn't. They were just trying to erase the memory of this guy. And eventually, he was ransomed, secretly ransomed, out of jail by some Christians and out of the country. And for about, usually it was to ransom somebody, a prisoner, I read at this era, was usually around $1,900. It cost them 10 grand back in 1950s to get him out and out of the country. And after he came out, he continued to be someone who preached the gospel around the world and was a voice for all the people and persecuted Christians that were still living in physical persecution for their faith. And thankfully, in Canada, we don't have this type of physical persecution for our faith. We can gather freely on a Sunday morning and worship Jesus directly. We can open Bibles and not have someone come after us for it. Thankfully not. In other parts of the world today, and some of you will probably read about this or aware of this, there is still physical persecution going on today for people who are faithful to Jesus. That because of they claim Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life, they are physically persecuted for it. Thankfully not in Canada. One of the most direct lines of sort of, say, government leadership coming towards Christian faith or against it in the previous years, to put out a what they called an attestation. They said, we want you to sign this as a church body to say that you will uphold certain values and beliefs around sexuality and around abortion, if you sign this, then you can get money and get funding. Well, hundreds of churches across Canada banded together, prayed about this, and said, no. And like us, we said no as well. We didn't receive funding. The next summer, they removed this document that we had to sign. We applied for grants again, but we got denied. So it became a pattern for us. But what I really love to see in the midst of all of that is that this church individually banded together, prayed, and raised the finances to hire summer students anyway. And it was a beautiful thing because this past summer we ran kids camps here for the first time with Pastor Luke and our two summer students, and we got to see local kids that aren't churched or families that aren't part of church families around town coming here and hearing about the beautiful message and the saving love of Jesus. So I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing that's happening. So we don't have physical persecution, but there is sometimes things that go against our beliefs or our principles here in our own culture that we have to navigate. What do we do when faced with these difficult choices? When our values don't line up with the culture around us, when certain things are legal, but we say they shouldn't be legal or beneficial or used. Daniel does three crucial things in the midst of his own situation. We're going to look at that in Daniel chapter 2, where the empire comes down in oppression towards him, and he does three crucial things in the midst of it. We take it up in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 1. It begins with a setting of the king at the time, king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, verse 1, it reads this. One night, during the second year of his reign, so just brand new into it, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. Basically, he's not going to tell them. He wants them to figure it out. And as they stood there before the king, he said, I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means. So he brings all these experts in, these wise people, and he demands that they tell him just this dream and then interpret it for him. This guy is the king above other kings. He is more powerful than anyone else. He has conquered nations. He's got so much at his disposal, but he has a dream that suddenly shakes him to the core. Likely, he had an inkling of what this dream meant, and it was negative towards him. It was his own demise. So he wants these wise people to tell him what the dream is specifically. He's not going to tell them. He wants them to prove that they know the dream and then can interpret it. He wants not just something to hear that will tickle his ears. He's probably had that experience with them where he's told them a dream or told them something, and then they said, oh, this symbolizes you'll be really wealthy. They opened a quick fortune cookie and said, oh, yes, you're going to be very powerful to the end of your days. But no, he wants them to tell the dream firsthand without him communicating it. And so the wise people that he calls in, they start to push back on this. It says, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means. But the king said to the astrologers, I am serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me what the dream, tell me the dream and what it means. So he's pushing back on this. He says, no, I need you to know this for me. And then they do this verbal dance again. It says in verse 7, the astrologers, they said, please, your majesty, tell us a dream and we will tell you what it means. They go back and forth one more time in this verbal sparring. And then the astrologers just give out an ultimatum. They say this in verse 10. The astrologers replied to the king, no one on earth can tell the king his dream. And no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing from any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among the people. So they've reached the end of the rope. They're saying, no, we cannot do this. And they've touched on something that a commentator named Tremper really nails down when he says this. He says, the Babylonian sages were only half right. While no human being could ever tell the king the contents and interpretation of his dream, God can. And in contrast to the beliefs of the Babylonians, there is a God who lives among people, and that is Daniel's God. And this is where we start to get introduced to how Daniel is going to play into this story, because the king loses his cool at this ultimatum from the wise sages, and he says this, the king was furious when he heard all this, and he ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Daniel and friends had been trained for 3 years, as we learned in chapter 1 from last week, in order to be wise people, to be attendants in the royal court towards the king. So the king, he's so angry, he's willing to just waste all of these resources that he's poured money and time into and just lump them in and kill them off because nobody can tell him his dream. And then the commander comes to Daniel to kill him. It says this, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, why has the king issued such a harsh decree? Put it lightly, I think. So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. And Daniel, even going to see the king himself without being summoned, could have just ended his life there. You weren't just allowed to summon yourself to the king. But Daniel's willing to take that risk and go towards him. This is being up against the wall. This is going, okay, what are we going to do? Because Daniel could have just tried to physically overpower Arioch and run away. Or he could have said, don't lump us in with the astrologers. They're weird people. They're basically nocturnal. We don't have to die. They can, but we don't have to. But no, what he does is he goes to the king and tries to get more time to figure this out. He says this in verse 17, after the king agrees to give him more time, it says, then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened. These other Jewish men that are been trained up with Daniel. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret, what this dream is, so that they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. So he, in face of these difficult choices, he doesn't choose to run, he doesn't choose to try and reason his way out of it. He says, okay, we have to ask a very big question to a very big God. We are up against the wall. The empire is trying to crush us. We could die tonight. We are going to ask God what this dream is. That they could live tomorrow, but he says, we're going to ask God. And so many times, it's hard for us to remember that, in the face of big tensions or the face of maybe a culture that's pushing against the principles of Scripture, that we can ask God for big things to take place. The close follower of Jesus, James, said this. He said, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask. You don't ask God for it. And there's this component of, yes, when we have something massive going on in our lives or something in culture that we want God to move in, we can ask him about it and pray about it. And that's one of the beautiful things that Daniel does first, is that he commits to prayer. He says, I would like us to pray. He comes and he goes to the king, asks for more time, says, we're going to pray to God about it. You've heard this phrase where someone says, you're in a difficult situation, the end of your rope, and someone says, well, all you can do now is pray. And it's this sort of this mindset of like, okay, this is your last resort is prayer. Where, all you can do now is pray. And I think, is God in heaven going, oh no, you've only got me. I'm your last resort. You're hooped. It's like, no, this could be a first resort. This could be a component that comes first, second, third, fourth. It doesn't have to be a last resort of asking God to move, to gain power, to gain wisdom, to gain understanding, to do something in the midst of your situation because he is able and he is willing. So Daniel does that. He asks for prayer. He has no assurance of what's going to happen. He has no assurance that him and his friends will live through the next day. There's a beautiful play that a pastor wrote called Tale of Three Kings by a guy named Gene Edwards. And he tells, through a beautiful story, tells the story of King Saul, King David, and King Absalom, these three kings in the Old Testament. And David, at one point, is the one who's anointed to be the next king, but Saul goes crazy and tries to kill David, and David runs, flees the people, flees the power, his chance at taking it violently. And it's Gene writes this loaded line that I believe has been an impact for me over the years, and it says this. It says, Beginning empty-handed and alone frightens the best of men. It also speaks volumes of just how sure they are that God is with them. Daniel is sure, the point that he's willing to ask for more time, he's sure that God is with them. So firstly, what Daniel does in the face of oppression coming his way, of something against him, his culture, his empire pressing down on him, is that he commits to prayer. And secondly, he asks people to pray. He asks his close fellow Jewish friends to pray with them. He asks them to band together and pray to God forever that he would show mercy and tell them the secret of the dream. It's why we continue to have a community prayer time as a part of our church service. It's a time where you can speak out and say, I need prayer for this. Can you guys please pray over this? Be mindful of this. Go to God on my behalf for this. And there's encouragement knowing that people will continue to pray for you. And there's a thing that I've started up just October and November, and we'll probably continue on next year, but just a drop-in prayer time where we take the prayer requests of this morning, and again, we gather here Wednesday early morning and just pray through them and continue to lift them up towards God as a way of edifying this church family and church body. It's a drop-in. Anyone can come, and that happens on Wednesday mornings. But first, what Daniel does is he commits to pray, and then he asks people to pray around him. That's why it's also vital to have some form maybe of a care group or Bible study in your life, or at least people that who also follow Jesus who are close to you and you feel safe with and you can be vulnerable with. Because when stuff happens, good or bad, it's nice to be able to ask people to pray for you through a difficult thing. Or if you have something fantastic happen in your life, you want to say, hey, let's praise God together for this. This is so good. That's why it's nice to have that in your life. And then as the story continues on, God does move. God does act. It says in verse 19 that that night the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel prays the God of heaven. And he gives this beautiful, poetic prayer back to God, this praise. He says this, praise the name of God forever and ever, for he is all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up kings, even the king that's over top of Daniel right now who tried to oppress him. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded. He gives this beautiful, poetic prayer back. And his response is that in the midst of all of this crucible of tension, he gets this answer to his prayer and he gives glory right back to God for it. He could say, hey, to his friends, aren't I wise that I asked for time? Aren't I brilliant that I said we should pray about it? But no, he gives glory back to God. He says, no, this gift that you've given us here, this chance to reveal to the king what the dream was. We're going to give you glory back to it. And then he goes back to the king. He goes back to the king with this information. It says this in verse 27, where it says, Daniel replies to the king. He says, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and who has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. So Daniel uses this moment with the king. He could say, again, I could take credit for this. I could be seen as really smart and wise here and be the most important person among your advisors. But instead, he uses it as a chance to clarify how good God is, that there is a God in heaven, a God above all other beliefs and gods that Nebuchadnezzar followed, that will reveal things that are impossible, that can do this type of thing. And he uses the platform just to continue to give God the glory and not just take it for himself, not to use it for his own advantage, but just to continue to give God the glory. And then he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and I'm just going to paraphrase it here. You can go read it later if you want. But the dream is a statue made up of different physical types of materials, and each one begins to topple the other one, meaning, yes, Nebuchadnezzar's reign will end at some point. His kingdom will fall, and it does later to the Assyrians. And as he talks about these different kingdoms falling, Daniel talks about also in this vision, in this dream, there is what's called a rock not cut by human hands, meaning it's not a kingdom, and it becomes a kingdom. It's not a kingdom that is fashioned by man. It's a kingdom fashioned by God himself. And Daniel describes it in verse 44, where it says this, during the reigns of those kings, those other ones that have come and gone, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that has crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the other kingdoms that it represented. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. So this kingdom that Daniel foresees, it's coming from a rock that's not cut by human hands, a rock that creates a kingdom that lasts forever and lasts for eternity. I mean, this type of vision, Daniel could have been killed for it, because he's saying, hey, your kingdom's not going to last. It's going to be toppled by a bunch of others. And then ultimately, there's going to be some other one that lasts forever and ever. But he says it anyway, and Daniel recognizes that the true kingdom in the midst of the current empire. We have new leadership in Canada. We have new government forming. In the midst of our current leadership, there is still an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. Now, not a trick question. Who does this rock represent? Jesus, yeah. In the midst of this prophetic thing that he talks about, the writers of the New Testament looked back at this and they saw that this is what was a prophecy proclaiming Jesus' kingdom as he came to us in the flesh. And Jesus even attributes the kingdom, this rock, to himself. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 17, where Jesus said this to a group of people, it says, Jesus looked at them and then said, then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone, this rock, this will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it. This rock that represents Jesus, that topples other kingdoms, that changes the way societies function, that changes the way cultures function, that bring people back to the loving heart and relationship with God, is the one that lasts forever, is the one that is a determining factor for all cultures and all people everywhere. The communist regime of Romania, it's gone. Lasted for a couple decades, now it's gone. The kingdom of Jesus is alive, and it is well. The rock that is Jesus' kingdom, the one that lasts forever, it's our place, like Daniel, to move into an abiding awareness that it is always there, and it is always available for us to live in. No matter what our culture does, no matter what our society does, or what our leadership makes legal or not legal. Like Daniel, we get to do the opportunity to do these three things in the face of when those things come. We look to God, we commit to prayer, we ask people to pray, and then when he does move and when he acts, We simply give him the glory. He's the one who moves and can do incredible things beyond anything we can do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are alive and well, and your kingdom is the one that lasts forever. That in the face of different leaders that come and go across different countries and even our own, you are the one that remains steadfast and true. You are the one that we can cling to when things look different than how we think they should be, or just they go against the truths of Scripture and the principles of Scripture. That you are our rock, you are a determining factor, and there's no getting away from that. So thank you for being so incredibly faithful. I thank you for Daniel and the story of him and his friends clinging to being faithful to you, to reaching out to you in the midst of all of this ongoings and pressure they faced. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we worship. Amen.